Would you turn to Matthew chapter 21? We will begin here and to end here, but take some detours. Matthew chapter 21. If you're looking for a title, if you are taking notes, it is, "What kind of trustee are we?" What kind of trustee are we? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the privilege again that you have given us to come into your house as believers, as your children, gathered together in your name. Father, so often we come to church for so many of the wrong reasons. What am I going to get out of it? What am I going to learn? Do I like the music? Do I like the preacher, the teachers? And Father, we should gather together for one reason and one purpose: to worship you. When we bow our heads in prayer, Father, we should do it with reverence and fear and honor and respect. When we sing songs of praise to you, they should be songs of prayer. When we open your word, we should hear you and not others, not other men. So, Father, we ask that you would do these things. You know every heart here this morning. You know every circumstance of life, everything that is going on. Nothing is hidden before your eyes. So, Lord, we pray that you would come and visit. That in this passage of the wicked trustees, that you would change us because we've encountered you. Not simply because we've been to church, but we've heard from you. Hear our cries, we pray, Lord, and answer them. In Jesus' name, amen. What kind of trustee are we? In this passage in Matthew 21, in this chapter, we find this parable. It's the very end of this chapter, starting in verse 33, and goes really through the end of the chapter in verse 46. But this is one of very few parables that we have in Scripture, that this parable is actually in all three synoptic Gospels. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, and it's in Luke. So we see this, and we wonder, why did this parable make it in all three Gospels? What was the impression, the impact that this parable made that the Holy Spirit needed or sought, or that it should be in all three Gospels? So as I thought and pondered this, I thought, Lord, if it's repeated three times, and if you look at the three different stories, almost completely, just a few words here and there were changed, but in whole were they repeated over three times. And so I started thinking, we need to take a strong look at this parable. When Scripture repeats something, we need to take notice. Because of this fact, I think it needs to be pressed upon our minds. There's some things, there's several lessons here, but there's some things that I think that the Lord is clearly speaking to us today. In this parable, you see a defiance in our Lord Jesus. often when we have a picture of our Lord, we see this man, this humble man, soft-spoken and walking through the sand-covered roads. But I think we often miss that our Lord spoke plainly and directly, eye to eye, to a lot of his around, a lot of the people around him. Even in the face of his own death, in this chapter, in this with this parable, he speaks very plainly. Jesus utters to those who will kill him very shortly a threat that could not be confused. They could not misunderstand this, what he was saying. They got it clearly. Literally, by the time he spoke this, he was in his last days. And he wasn't playing it safe. He did not cow down. He set his face towards the cross and the glory of his Father, and he did not blink. He did not waver. He was not confused or riddled. He took steps directly to him. He displayed such resolve in these last few days, and as we, if you study it, that some could say that there was a recklessness about it. As he entered into Jerusalem and the last few days up to his death and resurrection, some would say, why did he do certain things that he did? It's interesting. Thomas gets a terrible name because we call him Doubting Thomas. And it's stuck. If you go back and look, the Gospel of John is more clear on his last few days. It tells more of his story that happens later, where the Gospels tell more, or the Synoptic Gospels tell more of what happens earlier in his life. John focuses more on the later days of Christ's life. But if you look at the Gospel of John, starting even as early as chapter 11, 10 and 11, you're literally in the last days of our Lord's life in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, the Lord tells his disciples and the people around him that he must go back to Jerusalem for his final entry. And everyone, read it, everyone around him said, don't do it. We know what's going to happen. If you go back, they will kill you. There was one person that stood up and said, Lord, if you go back, I will follow you. It was Thomas. Thomas. Now, when we see after he was died on the cross and buried, and when the reports started coming back, I think when Thomas said, I won't believe it until I can see it, I think that was not so much doubt as he could not allow himself to hope. That he had trusted so deeply and was willing to follow Christ even to death, which Peter wasn't willing to do that. That Thomas gets this bad rap. So we see this sense of Christ facing the cross and heading to the cross, and this resolve in his heart that he knows his time has arrived, what he is all about, the reason why he came. And we see a resolve that to some folks, it looks like he is just crazy in a way. But we know that not to be the truth, don't we? Even in this chapter, in Matthew chapter 21, look with me just at the very beginning of Matthew 21. We see him coming into Jerusalem, which we call the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, which will be next Sunday, that we will celebrate. We will look at this passage. So he enters in, and you can read about it in this chapter, that this parable we find this morning in verses 1 through 11, we see him coming in And the picture of Jesus riding on a donkey, coming into Jerusalem, and all of the city, because they were getting ready for the Passover meal, so Jerusalem was swelled well beyond capacity, and all these people coming out and singing praises to Him and laying out palm branches and Him riding into Jerusalem. And it's interesting why He was riding on a donkey is often lost to us. If you look at kings at that time, when a king was riding on a donkey, it was a symbol of peace and prosperity. A time where when a king would ride through his city or ride through his capital and he was on a donkey, it was a sign to everyone that the king was at peace, the land was at peace. If you read about kings riding on horses, it was always during war and battle. And isn't it interesting when you look at the prophecies of the Old Testament and you read about Christ or the Messiah on a horse, what is the picture you often get almost every time? But Him coming back. Him coming back as a king in war, coming back for His own, coming back or going to war. And when you see the prophecies of old of the Messiah or a king riding on a donkey, it was always in time of peace. And so Christ comes into Jerusalem and He's riding on a donkey. And then we see right after this, who knows exactly what happened, but literally from verse 11 to verse 12, it's almost as if He rides in and these hundreds of thousands of people are praising Him, and He gets off the donkey and walks into the temple and does what? Cleanses the temple. Now listen, I've told this story several times, but after I became a Christian, I was about 18 years old, I remember setting my mind that I was going to study the Bible. And I started with Matthew. And I studied one chapter every night. And I remember when I got to this passage in Scripture that I could not believe, my mind could not hold what was happening here. That Jesus actually turned over tables, that He made a whip, that He drove these people out of the temple. I was like, wait a minute. What happened to the loving, kind, caring, you know, never get mad Jesus? And I realized as a young Christian that there was something that Jesus got very upset about, and it was sin. And we see this. You look at verse 11 and then verse 12 and then down through to verse 17. We see what happens, that He cleanses the temple, and He's not a happy camper. And if you can imagine what's going on, now get this in your mind, because you've got to get this to understand this parable. Jerusalem is swelled past capacity. The temple is the main focus point of Jerusalem. That is why everyone is there for the Passover meal. Everybody is focused, and He gets off the donkey, marches into the temple, rips open, turns over tables, has a whip, and drives the people out of the temple. Amazing. Could you imagine the buzz that was going on in Jerusalem? I mean, the next day, I could guarantee you what was on the front page. Guarantee you. And he didn't blink. He didn't cower down. He did not move. He knew exactly what He was doing. And could you imagine His followers behind Him going, what in the world is He doing? I've got your back, Lord. Right? Can you imagine? Do you see what's happening? And then he tells two parables. We've already looked at one of the parables of the two sons. Now we're going to look at the second parable. This is the situation that we find ourselves. This is where we find ourselves. In the midst of this, he tells this parable. And Jesus knew his time for death was near. He knew it. And he was going to death not like a hunted criminal. It wasn't like they were going out looking for him. They had the dogs on his trail. They were hunting him down. He wasn't a hunted criminal. Nor was he going to his death as a coward. He was not afraid. Nor was he going to his death blaming others. It's because of all of you that I have to die. He wasn't blaming others. He wasn't confused. He was not worried. He was not mad. Or any number of emotions that you could come up with. But do you know how he went to his death? Truly as a king. That is why he rode on that donkey. That is why he went into the temple and did what he did. That's why he did the things he did. Because he was king. He was the authority above all authorities. He was the Lord of lords. He knew. And he was proclaiming it to everyone. And when the Pharisees came and the scribes came to question him, he looked them dead in the eyes and said, "Let me tell you a story." And this is where we find ourselves. But I believe that not only was Jesus speaking to them, I believe that he's speaking to you and I today. And this is a warning for us, for you, for everyone here this morning that is hearing this. You need to take this to heart. Before we jump in, I want to just clean house a little bit. There's two points that I want to bring up to you. There's an image that Christ uses in this parable about the wicked trustees that you need to understand. And it was an ancient image that Scripture and the prophets of old used for Israel. Israel was used often as a vineyard. God used this and spoke through his prophets and used Israel as a picture of a vineyard. So let's look, if you hold your finger right here, let's look at one of them. In Isaiah chapter 5, I want you to see this. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now, we're only going to read two different prophecies, but there's several in Isaiah, there's several in Jeremiah, there's a couple in Ezekiel, and so many in the book of Psalms are the Psalms that it's almost in every other Psalm. But let's look at this one. In verse 1, through verse 7, it reads this. "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choice vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, oh, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah. Judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expect it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it to waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the pleasant plants. He looked for justice, but behold oppression; for righteousness, but behold a cry of help. Turn with me just one book over to Jeremiah chapter 2. Just three verses, verse 20 through 22. Verse 20 reads, "For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress." Meaning he set them free. And they're saying, I won't transgress against you, Lord. You have set me free. When on every high hill and under every green tree, you lay down and play the harlot. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me? Into the degradation of alien vines. For though you wash yourself and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. You can turn back to Matthew. Now, I read this to you with a heavy heart. Because God had blessed Israel so much, as we're going to see more. This is what He's saying in this picture, in this parable that He gives. He has blessed Israel so much, and look what they did with His blessings, with His gifts. And I find myself asking over and over about us in the American church. How much God has given us and what have we done with it? But this is one image in this that I want you to see. We'll look at some more. That they understood clearly when Jesus was telling this parable and He was telling the story about a vineyard, they understood what He was saying. Okay? Then there was one other situation, a modern situation, in that He took the image, the ancient image, and He also mixed it with a modern situation at that time that they could not miss also. Palestine was in a lot of unrest, the area was. And a lot of wealthy people, landowners, would rent and lease out their land, and they would move away to foreign lands or to other lands. And it wasn't unusual. This was not an unusual practice for a wealthy landowner to get everything prepared and everything ready and have everything set and then hire managers to run it and leave, to go away. This was not an unusual practice. They would work out payments. They would work out how to report back and forth and what was going to be done, and then he would leave. But there have been many reports written that during this time there was a lot of unrest between managers and landowners. Labor disputes. Trustees unwilling to pay what they should. And between the landowners and the trustees, there was often violent eruptions. And so we see this picture that the Lord is painting of in this parable. The ancient images, along with modern situations, this was recognized to everybody standing, everyone listening. So let's read this parable together. Let's look at it now. You've been equipped. You know what's happening. Let's read it together, starting in verse 33. This is what it says. Here, one more parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to a vine dresser and went into a far country. And when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dresser that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers looked to and took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scripture, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now then, the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, and they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. The lessons in this parable. There are three lessons that, there are a lot of things in here, but there are three lessons that we must address. The first one is the highest of them all. The claim that Christ was making. He deliberately distinguished himself from those who went before him in the parable. If you read the parable, he said that the landowner sent servants, and they beat them, they killed them, and they stoned them. And then he sent more servants, and they did likewise to them. And then he finally sent his son. So we see that in this parable, Christ is speaking of himself. The prophets were the mouthpieces of God. Kings were often the servants of God. Priests were the teachers, but in this parable, the last one that he sent was his beloved son. His Son. His Son in which the fullness of God was revealed to man. In this parable, He is clearly stating, I am the Son of God. You are the vine dressers. You are the wicked trustees. You have killed the prophets that went before me. You have killed the ones who have taught the law before me. And you will kill me. He knew what was going on. They knew what was happening. He said it out in the open to everyone. I'm the Son. No hidden message. No muddy water. He was speaking clearly. In a way, He was prophesying His own death. Jesus was claiming that He was God in the flesh and that they would kill Him. If you know about this passage, you don't have to turn there, but in John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, you know the verse all well. This is what it says. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. He made the world. He made all of this. He did all of these things, and He even came to His own, and they didn't recognize Him. He was making a claim of who He was, and not only saying, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God. He was not only saying that, but He was also saying, and you will kill me for that. You can't miss that. They didn't miss it. But there's also another lesson. There's a lesson of responsibility in this. We see that in this parable, that everything possible was done for the vineyard. Everything possible for that vineyard to succeed. Everything possible for that vineyard to be successful, to produce fruit, to do what it was supposed to do. He lays it out. There was a hedge that was built around to keep marauding people and animals out, so that they did not have easy access in. There was a wine press that was built. A wine press at that time was a huge hole that they would dig into the ground, and they would carefully lay stone all the way around so that they could grind the grapes and extract the juice. A wine press was made and ready. A watchtower was built for guards to be around the clock watching. And we see, and you know, that throughout the Scripture, as you hear the story of Israel and how God brought them along, the nation Israel, and what He did and all the things that He did, it seemed over and over and over again throughout Scripture we see how God tended to the nation of Israel, that they lacked nothing. God blessed them so. Bless them in ways that He blessed no other people and no other nation. And yet, in spite of their blessings, in spite of their privileges, in spite of the standing that they had before God and the gifts that they had, they failed miserably. Do you know why the nation of Israel was chosen? For them to be a priesthood of people to all the world. And yet they hoarded God for themselves. And I think about us as a people. And I think about the passage in Timothy. And Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. And it says this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You are royal priesthood. That's why He saved you. That's why He called you. That's why we're here this morning. He has called us as a church. He has called us as a body. He has called us as believers to shine to all the world. And what do we do with the blessings that God gives us? But we make sure we're taken care of first, aren't we? Hear me, believer, when I tell you this. You will be asked when you face Him on that day, and you will face Him, how did you, or what did you, use the blessings that I've given you? How did you use them? What did you use them for? There's an ancient parable that was told through oral traditions that is passed down that I wanted to read to you. This is what it says. Jesus was walking through the streets of a city, and in an open courtyard, He saw a young man feasting gluttonously and growing drunk with wine. "Young man," said Jesus, "why do you live like that?" "I was a leper," said the young man, "and you cleansed me. How else should I live?" Jesus went on and He saw a young girl clad in finery, a girl of the streets. And after her came a young man with eyes like a hunter. "Young man," said Jesus, "why do you look at that girl like that?" "I was blind," he said, "and you opened my eyes. How else should I look?" "Daughter," Jesus said to the girl, "why do you live like that?" "I was a sinner," she said, "and you forgave me. How else should I live?" Here we hear of three people, true or not true, it doesn't really matter, who had received priceless gifts from Jesus and who used them for their own selfish desires. And I feel like that is where we are. I feel like that's where I am. That all that God has given me and you, what are we doing with it? And are we like these wicked vine dressers? I say that I am. What are we doing? What am I doing? What are we doing as a church? If it was possible for the Lord to be here and to use the same parable for us today, or even if He changed the story, what would He say? What could He say about us? What could He say about us as Americans? I can honestly say this, that I believe with all my heart that God Almighty planted this country. That He has fenced us in. That He has watered and cared for us.
and brought us up, that He has built watchtowers, and that He has sent men of old to come and watch over us and care for our souls. And there is a great gap between the pulpit and the pew. That we want to hear the Word of God. And we want somebody to proclaim the Word of God. But none of us, even me, don't really want to change. And have we been any more faithful than Israel? I've thought long and hard about this. And I tried to think of two more blessed nations in all of history than America and Israel. And I wonder what grief we have caused our Lord and Savior. Last but not least, with responsibility comes one thing, duty. It is significant that in this parable, Jesus talks about that He gets everything prepared and the Master leaves. That all He needed was somebody to manage it. Manage it in a way He would want it to be ran. I guarantee you He did not hire, in this story, you can read between the lines, He did not hire a vine dresser that was going to rob from Him. Did He? He probably looked and found somebody that He felt like would honor Him in the way He managed and ran things. And so, I think it's significant that He uses this and He talks about this and He hired these men and then He left. The Master went away, sure to come back for the prophets. And we've seen this in other parables, haven't we? The parable of the talents, where He says He gives some this and that and He comes back. So we've seen this. This is not an alien thought. And we read in Romans chapter 8 that God has given us all good things. And He has not withheld His Son. And if He has not withheld His Son from us, what is it that He would withhold from us? Amen? That if He gives us His Son, what is He going to withhold from us? Nothing. Nothing. In Matthew chapter 7, He says, "You have not because you ask not. You seek and knock, and the door will be answered open to you." God has given us all these things. He has not even spared His own Son. He has not held back His Son. And how, in God's name, are we running His church? Is New Hope Baptist Church being ran in honor of our Father? I mean, let's talk about us. Nobody else. Are we doing what's right? It is our duty to run this, His bride, to manage her and take care of her as He would want us to. He was judging them. He was standing there on the edge of His death on the cross and judging them. And I think that we need to take it to heart today. The God who is so gracious to us, so merciful, pours out His blessings upon us. This God who is so gracious will one day be the judge of righteousness. If we are not able, in the age of grace and mercy, right now, if we cannot obey Him now, we will not escape punishment later. I say, let's repent. Submit our lives anew and afresh again. Examine our families, our children, our homes, our church, and submit our lives, our families, our church anew again to the Lord while there's still time. And I say this, vine dressers, you and me, while there's still time, let's run to the throne of grace, because very soon it will be the throne of judgment. If you do not, if you do not strive with everything in you for your sake, for your soul, for your family's soul, for the souls of this church, what are you doing? Building bigger homes? I mean, honestly, is that what it's about? Having more vehicles? Having more money? Having more stuff? Is that what it's all about? If it is, I don't want it anymore. This is a small group today. You know, it is not about that. Amen? And I say, let's run. What kind of trustee are you? What kind of trustee am I? Y'all've only got an hour of this. It's not been an hour yet. It's about 50 minutes. Y'all only got 50 minutes of this. I've been thinking about this for several days. About me and my life, and how truly I'm like those wine dressers. You know what happens? God blesses us, and then we think we deserve more and more and more, and we think it's ours, and we deserve to have more. How wicked is that? Isn't that wicked? And aren't we like that? Why are we like that? When the truth is, all that we really deserve is hell. Everybody in here, the best of us, which is Grace in here? Where's little Grace? Oh, Lisa and them aren't here. Even the best of us in here, Josiah, y'all took Josiah out. Even Josiah, little baby Josiah, deserves hell. Did you know that? That's shocking, isn't it? But it's all, did you know nobody in this room existed until he was born? That's how self-centered babies are. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves clearly. Help us to examine our lives. Lord, this is a somber parable for me. God, I confess, I wanted to skip it. because I confess in front of all, I didn't want to look at my own life. Help us to meditate and to ponder on these things. Lord, if you don't grant us repentance, it's all in vain. If you don't grant us faith, if you don't grant us mercy and grace, we are doomed. Lord, and as the ancient hymn says, as we sang today, Lord, help us to lay everything down. Help us to come to the cross empty-handed. Help us to cling to it with nothing else, holding on to nothing, looking at nothing, grabbing a hold of only You. Forgive us, God. Forgive us for setting our hands to the plow and constantly looking back. Lord, I wonder if I even look forward. Forgive me for being so entangled in everything else other than what I should. Oh God, please have mercy upon New Hope. Have mercy upon truly this broken, motley group that gathers in buildings that will be laid to waste one day. Help us to see the things we need to in our lives and grant us the ability to change them. Bless our homes. Lord, I pray for the men that's in this room, the high priest of their families. I pray that You would help us lead our families the way that we should go. Lord, and for the single moms and single ladies in this room, I pray that You would help us to help shepherd them the way that they should go. Bless our church. And may she be ready for Your return. May this vineyard called New Hope Baptist Church give You the most choice fruits we have for Your honor, for Your glory. Amen.